Father, this morning, we have sung that you are preparing and raising an army. And we ask that you will grant us to hear the martial call. And we pray that we may learn something today about who we are and what we're to do and how we're to be Christians in this world. Speak to us through your ancient word and let it live. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. For these Tuesdays during the summer, we are engaged in a series that began last week of images of the church. In other words, we're talking about the people of God, we're talking about the church, but we're talking about it in some images that are perhaps less familiar. Most of us have heard the word church all our lives, and to show how often we can gain bad habits, most people think they go to church and don't realize that they are the church. You can't go to church. You are the church. Wherever you are, the church is. And it's important for us to recover some of the dramatic character of these images of the church. Last week, we looked at the church as a living temple of God, in which you and I are built into it to be a habitation of the Holy Spirit on the earth. And this morning, I want us to look at the church as the army of God. I'll use a lot of scripture. Some of it I'll ask you to turn to. And unless I ask you to turn to it, don't bother, because I'm only going to be there a minute, and by the time you find it, I will have gone on. But if you are taking notes, I'll give you the references. I want to start with one verse. You may wish to turn to it, because we will be back at the very end of the teaching. It's the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles. I read only one verse, and it's the 22nd verse, 1 Chronicles 12:22. For from day to day, men kept coming to David to help him, until there was a great army, like an army of God. You need to understand the setting of this passage. The Lord God has already rejected Saul, who is the king, because of his disobedience, and David has been anointed as the new king. But it's going to be some years before David actually enters into this call. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but he's not yet ascended the throne. Saul is still very much on the throne, and Saul is out to take the life of David, whom he fears, because he knows that the blessing of God rests upon David. But the people could see what Saul could not. And little by little, they began to come to him. They began to desert Saul. And they began to come to David because they could see that David was really God's anointed king, even though that hadn't been officially recognized. And people from all over the place began to come to him. And that's what this is referring to. For from day to day, men kept coming to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God. Now, perhaps you have difficulty in handling this military image. There are a lot of people who think of the Christian faith as all sweetness and light, peace and joy. Well, there's a lot of that. But that's not all there is. There's another whole side to the truth of God, and this image addresses it directly. I think we can see in the scripture again and again that there are many passages where a military image is used. I'm reading from 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 3rd verse. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. Here the Christian is thought of not as a sheep with a shepherd, not as clay with a potter, not as a child with a father, but is thought of as a soldier in the army of God. At the end of 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the last part of that which Paul wrote at the very end of his life, perhaps the last of his writings, we read these words, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He sees the Christian life as a battle, as a fight, and one which he has engaged in for many years. There are numerous other passages in the New Testament where this same idea comes out. In the second chapter of Philippians, we have the same thing in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Fellow soldier. The scripture throughout uses many military motifs to convey the truth that God wants us to understand. It's not only there, we see it in the liturgy of the church. We take a tiny child to the waters of baptism, baptize that child, and then we say, we receive you into the company of Christ's flock and do sign you with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter you shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to remain Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto your life's end. This same metaphor comes out strongly in the hymnody of the church. The Son of God goes forth to war. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Onward, Christian soldiers. All of these familiar hymns that express the same picture of the people of God as an army. Now, about this, I want to say three preliminary things just at the very beginning. If that is true, and it is, then Jesus is pictured for us as the commander and chief of the army. That means he has the right to deploy his troops as he will. He is the master strategist. He is the one who determines what we are to do and where we are to go. He is the one that will bring up one flank and retire another one. He knows when people are ready for battle and when others are not. He understands all that's necessary to accomplish the warfare that we have been set upon. Now, this is a very vital image of the Christian faith. Don't lose it. Jesus is the commander and chief of the army of God. The second preliminary thing I want you to notice about the army of the Lord is it is an all-volunteer army. Nobody is drafted against his will into the army of God. And that's a very important thing for you to understand. So many times I've pointed out the fact that Scripture tells us that you and I are created with a will that's free. That is, we are free to respond in obedience to God or disobey Him. Now, you know that from your own experience. And the one thing God will not do, it's not that He can't do it, it's that He won't do it, is to force us against our will. It's not possible that you will be brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. You see, throughout your life, God will constantly interact with you in one way or another, calling you, encouraging you, bidding you, knocking on the door of your life, and so forth. But he always stops short of anything that would force you to follow him. That's why at St. Paul's we are so constantly laying before people the necessity of their response to the Lord God. Somewhere along the way, you may have sat in church for 50 years and not be in the army of the Lord at all. Oh, you got your call for service when you were baptized, to be sure. But you may have been AWOL all the years of your life. Because you never realized that you had to respond to God. You had to decide. You had to choose. The army of the Lord is an all-volunteer army. No one is drafted against his will. And the third observation at the very beginning is simply this. Promotion in the army of the Lord depends upon faithfulness. I'm thinking of something that Jesus said in one of his parables. He said, "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many." Don't expect to move from conversion to being a general. It just isn't God's way. It just isn't his way. There are grades in the army of God. And what moves us from one to another is our obedience, our yieldedness, and our faithfulness to the task at hand. I know people well enough to know that there are people sitting here who think to themselves, well, if I were in a different set of circumstances, boy, would I be a great servant of the Lord. Or if I could go to India or someplace in a distant land, I'd be a great missionary for God when you can't even speak to somebody over the back fence. You will never be a missionary for God in a distant land if you can't be a witness for Him right here. Partly because God simply will never call you to that. He won't open up that door for you, you see. Promotion in the army of the Lord depends upon faithfulness to one's call where you are. And you stay in that grade and in that level until the Lord sees fit to raise you to a greater challenge. All right. Now, I want us to study this whole image with some care today. I want us to think about it. I want us to meditate on it. And I want to read something to you. I don't often read things to you, but I'm going to today. I want to read a little piece from a book entitled The Way of the Wolf by Martin Bell, and it's published by Seabury. And I simply want to read you a little piece called The Ragtag Army. I think God must be very old and very tired. Maybe He used to look splendid and fine in His general's uniform, but no more. He's been on the march a long time, you know. And look at His ragtag little army. All He has for soldiers are you and me. Dumb little army. Listen, the drumbeat isn't even regular. Everyone is out of step. And there, you see, God keeps stopping along the way to pick up one of His tinier soldiers who decided to wander off and play with a frog or run in a field or whose foot got tangled in the underbrush. He'll never get anywhere that way. And yet, the march goes on. Do you see how the marchers have broken up into little groups? Look at that group up near the front. Now there's a snappy outfit. They all look pretty much alike. Well, at least they're in step with each other. That's something. Only they're not wearing their shoes. They're carrying them in their hands. Silly little band. They won't get very far before God will have to stop again and pick them up. Or how about that other group over there? They're all holding hands as they march. The only trouble is, this is with the man on each end of the line. Pretty soon they realize that one of their hands isn't holding on to anything, and one hand is reaching empty and alone. So they hold hands with each other, and everyone marches around in a circle. The more people holding hands, the bigger the circle. And of course, a bigger circle is deceptive because we march along, and it looks like we're going someplace, but we're not. And so God must stop again. You see what I mean? He'll just never get anywhere that way. If God were more sensible, He'd take His little army and shape them up. Why, whoever heard of a soldier stopping to romp in a field? It's ridiculous. But even more absurd is a general who will stop the march of eternity to go and bring him back. But that's God for you. That's God for you. His is no endless, empty marching. He's going somewhere. His steps are deliberate and purposive. He may be old, and he may be tired, but he knows where he's going. And he means to take every one of his tiny soldiers with him. Only there aren't going to be any forced marches. And after all, there are frogs and flowers and thorns and underbrush all along the way. And even though our foreheads have been signed with the sign of the cross, well, we are only human, and most of us are afraid and lonely and would like to hold hands or cry or run away. And we don't know where we're going, and we can't seem to trust God, especially when it's very dark and we can't see Him very well. And He won't go on without us. And that's why it's taking so long. Listen. The drumbeat isn't even regular. Everyone is out of step. And there, you see, God keeps stopping along the way, to pick up one of his tinier soldiers who decided to wander off and play with a frog, or run in the field, or whose foot got tangled in the underbrush. He'll never get anywhere that way. And yet, the march goes on. If God is raising an army, it can only be because there is a battle and a warfare. It makes no sense to have an army if there's no warfare. One of the problems in our day is the church has lost any understanding that it's engaged in a battle, that there's a warfare going on. Oh, we know that things aren't quite as prosperous as we would like to have them be in the church. But most Christians are unaware of the fact that there is a fierce battle being waged for this world and for the people who live on this world. Oh, I don't mean the battle between communists and people of the free world. That's a horrendous battle, but it pales beside the real battle that's behind that and all others. And that is the conquest of men's lives and men's hearts. If we're going to do anything about this battle, we have to understand who the enemy is. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture. I read to you from Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. The battle that I'm talking about is not a battle with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare, and there's a commander in chief of the enemy forces, and it's none other than Satan himself. There's a cosmic battle going on between the evil one and the Lord God. Now, right here, I have to stop and put the whole thing in perspective. Christianity is not saying the same thing as Zoroastrianism has said. And that is that there are two great cosmic powers, the power of light and the power of darkness. And they've always existed. They've always been eternally opposed to one another. And nobody knows how the ultimate battle will come out. That's not Christian teaching. Despite the work of one of my esteemed professors, who I think had a disastrous effect, particularly on the Methodist Church. Dr. Edgar Sheffield Brightman at Boston University was the intellectual father of a conception of God, the doctrine of the limited God or finite God, which took hold of Boston University School of Theology and entered a whole generation of Methodists all over the country. And the idea is that God is powerful, but not all-powerful. He is all-good and all-loving, and if he could, by himself, do something about the evil in the world, he would have done it long ago. And the basic point is that God needs your help and mine in order to secure the battle. Now, on that teaching of the finite God, Dr. Brightman reared an entire theology that spread out from that school and has stretched around the world in many ways. But that is not Christian teaching. There is a cosmic battle going on, but Satan's power is and always has been limited. He never did at any time have complete and total freedom. I don't know whether you know it, but one of the most ancient books of the Bible, in fact, many biblical scholars believe it was written before the book of Genesis. The book of Job. Do you remember how the book of Job starts? God is throwing a party, and everybody who's anybody is there. And somehow Satan is there. Now, it doesn't explain how he got in, but there he was. And the Lord was doing a bit of boasting. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job, how upright and righteous he is?" And old Satan says, "I'm not surprised. After all, you've prospered him. Everything he's touched has turned to gold. Why shouldn't he be upright and prosperous?" And the Lord said, "All right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch him personally." Well, the next scene is on earth. Perhaps you recall what happened. A terrible series of disasters. And his entire fortune was wiped out in a single day. Marauders came and stole his cattle and his flocks. And then one disaster after another wiped out his entire family, everybody except his dreadful wife. And yet the scripture says, in all that, Job sinned not with his lips, nor railed foolishly against God. Well, the next scene is back at the party. And the Lord says, well, I think Job did rather well under the circumstances. Don't you? And Satan said, I'm not surprised. After all, you put a wall around him. You let me afflict his fortune and affect his family, but you didn't let me touch him. Let something happen to his own skin and see how upright and righteous he'll be. And so the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you cannot take his life. Well, the next scene, again on the earth, and poor Job breaks out in boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. In abject misery, he sits down on an ash heap and begins to scrape himself with a potsherd. And along comes his dear wife and says, honey, why don't you curse God and die? That's known as comfort. And the scripture says, in all this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor railed foolishly against the Lord God. Though he slay me, he said, yet will I trust him. Now, why have I reminded you of this very familiar story? Because all over the world, Job is synonymous with trouble and difficulty. It's one of the most ancient stories to come down in literature. More ancient than virtually all of the Bible. And yet, who controlled the severity of Job's troubles? Was it Satan? No, it wasn't. It was the Lord God. Satan has never totally had his way on this earth. All right, here then we have a battle, a warfare that is going on. It is a spiritual warfare against principalities, powers, world rulers of the present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But I must go on immediately and point out, now that we know who the enemy is, we have to understand that the battle's already been won. Look at Colossians, if you will. Colossians, the second chapter. Talking about Jesus' work on the cross. And this is what it says concerning that in the 15th verse. He, that is Jesus, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers. Satan is a defeated foe today. Look back, if you will, at 1 John. Towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse, the last half of it. Listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. I have a question and I want only a one-word answer. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do or did he fail? He succeeded, yes. The reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says. Could it be clearer? Again, in another passage, you don't need to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same nature. Why did Jesus take upon himself human nature? Listen to this. So that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead destroyed the power of the evil one. And it's terribly important that you and I understand that. Satan is a defeated foe. And he knows it. Now he's also a liar and a deceiver. So the last thing in the world he wants you to know is that he's defeated. He wants you to think that you are a helpless, innocent victim. And when he ambushes you, that you can't possibly resist. I want to tell you that's a lie and a deception of the devil. Jesus has conquered Satan. Do you remember what Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, just before his crucifixion? He said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What was that? To destroy the power of the evil one. On the cross, it said, Jesus cried out with a very loud voice, it is finished. And that was a cry of victory. The war is over. And it's desperately important that we understand this. There's a very bad book that I've run across in many Christian bookstores. You'll not find it in ours. And the book is entitled, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And that's a lie. Satan is alive, but he is mortally wounded, and he knows it. mortally wounded. And you'll see this even more clearly when we finish. The victory over Satan has been won. Now, what do we do? Well, remember this. Tuck it in the back of your mind because it's going to become important later on. It's altogether different whether you understand yourself as conquering territory that has not been conquered, or whether you are an occupation army to maintain the victory already won. And I want to suggest to you, that's the kind of army we are. We're not an army conquesting for God, because Jesus has already done that. The victory is already won. The minor skirmishes after the fact. We are an occupation army to keep the peace of God. All right, tuck this in the back of your mind. I'd like us to look at three examples from the scripture of battles that will teach us something about the warfare. First, in Exodus chapter 13. Here, the children of Israel are about to leave Egypt. And I'm interested in a fascinating little comment in the 13th chapter, verse 17. Listen to this. When Pharaoh let the children of Israel go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Verse 18, but God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now you'll need to understand the geography. Here is Egypt, and here is the land of promise up here. Here is that part of Egypt called the land of Goshen. It's the Nile Delta region. It's where Cairo is today and where Alexandria is. That's the part of Egypt that the children of Israel were in. And it says when God finally let them, Pharaoh let them go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That would have been the direct route. It said, but God led them by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. In other words, in exactly the opposite direction. It's a little bit like saying, we're going to drive to Boston by way of Washington, D.C. Well, it's absolutely the wrong direction. You see, God was leading them to the land of promise, but he led them, not the direct route, but towards the wilderness and the sea. You'll discover something in life if you walk with God. You'll discover that oftentimes the way to the promised land is through the wilderness. And very rarely is it the direct route. You would think that God would take a shorter route to get you there. It's just not his way, because you see, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they didn't have much except a slave's mentality. They had forgotten that they were God's covenant people. They had forgotten that they had a destiny in the world. They had forgotten that God had bound himself to them eternally and forever. And it was necessary during those wilderness wanderings to have that understanding return to them. Most Christians don't know this either, you understand. If I had been God, I probably would have you saved one moment and then translated into his eternal presence the next. I mean, think of the misery it would have removed. I'm sure God considered the idea but rejected it. And so you'll discover that the way to the land of promise is often by way of the sea. Well, what happened? You remember, Moses led them out with a mighty hand. He got up on the rock across the sea, said, never forget this day. But before they were led across the sea, do you remember that moment of terror? They came out into the wilderness. They came up against the sea, mountains on one side. And behind them was old Pharaoh breathing down their necks. Pharaoh said, look, Moses has walked them in a trap. Quick, mount the chariots. We can't let all this cheap labor go. And so Pharaoh began to pursue them with horsemen and chariots. And here were the children of Israel pressed up against the sea. And when they got in that bind, they did what God's people so often do. They complained. Chapter 14, listen to it, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, oh, I love that. If there's any priest here, he'll understand this. The people cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Had they forgotten so soon the taskmaster's whip? Had they forgotten that they were required to make bricks without straw and that they were slaves in Egypt? You know, I've noticed something about myself and Christian people, and I suppose it's exactly the same with them. Sometimes we would prefer the familiar bonds of slavery to the creative insecurity of walking by faith with God. In Montreux, Switzerland, on the lake, is a beautiful castle. Ruth and I spent a summer vacation in Switzerland a while back, and we visited that castle. I had a special reason for wanting to go. It's a beautiful castle right on the edge of the lake called the Castle of Chillon. Lord Byron wrote a famous poem about that castle, and it's entitled The Prisoner of Chillon. It's about seven brothers who were imprisoned in the dungeon at the bottom of that castle for their Christian faith. It's a true story, actually. And if you go there today, you'll be taken down into the damp dungeon, which is down below the water level. Very dark, little slits in the thick walls, and you can hear the water lapping up against the outside of the castle. And they were chained to seven pillars that hold up the way to that great castle. And gradually, one by one, six of them died, and only one remained. And he remained, finally, to be released. I've never forgotten the poem because I was struck by the very last sentence in which he speaks and says, "And even I regained my freedom with a sigh." He had been so long in the darkness that his eyes had grown accustomed to it. He had made friends with the spiders and the rats, and the chains on his arms and legs seemed as but extensions of his own limbs. He wasn't even sure he wanted to be free. Sometimes people prefer bondage to freedom. But notice what Moses said. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today.'" Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still." You see, here they were in a perilous position. So what were they supposed to do? Turn around and fight the Egyptians? The Lord said, no. You see, they were in that mess because God had led them there. They didn't stumble into the wilderness. They were led by God. And then they confronted an enemy that seemed to threaten their very life. And Moses said, "Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord." Now listen very carefully to me. Some of the problems you face, you create. But there are calamities that befall people in their service for the Lord. And listen very carefully. When in your service for the Lord a calamity comes upon you, you don't have to fight. You stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Because he led you into that situation to strengthen you and to accomplish his purpose. You will not be consumed. The second battle is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A fascinating account. I'm going to skip through the chapter quickly, but so that you might get the whole picture. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea." Verse 3. "Then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Notice the response of the king. A great and vast army, in other accounts within the Old Testament, is numbered in hundreds of thousands of people, came up against little Judah. An army vastly, vastly outnumbering them in people and also in arms. And Jehoshaphat turned unto the Lord and called the people to come unto him. "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Didst thou not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel, and give it forever to thy descendants of Abraham thy friend?'" And then he goes on and summarizes the mighty works of God. Notice his response. He calls on the Lord. But he doesn't say, "Oh Lord, look, the enemies of your people are surrounding us. Do something, do something." No, he started and began to strengthen his arm in the Lord. He began to recall how God over and over and over again had delivered his people from one bondage after another. Meanwhile, all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. And then a prophecy took place. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. And he said, "Hearken, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf." Verse 18, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And notice what they did. I love this. And they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army. In other words, he put the choir up front. He dressed them in holy array. And they led the army of God. And what were they doing? They were singing anthems of praise and worship to God. We even have the text. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were come against Judah, so that they were routed. And when they began to sing and praise, God turned his hand against their enemies. I wonder if you see something here. Again, the battle wasn't theirs, it was the Lord's. When in the pursuit of God's purpose, and when we walk in obedience to his word and calamity befalls us, let me say it again. You don't need to fight. You need to stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord God. I don't want you to turn back to it, but do you remember that whole business about the armor of the Lord? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit? What is it that says? What are you supposed to do when you get it all on? Fight for the Lord? And it says, and having all done all, stand. Stand. This is an army of occupation, not an army of conquest. The battle's already won. One more battle, turn to the Revelation, chapter 16. I don't have time to go into this as fully as I would like, but I can make the point I want to make. Chapter 16 gives a series of judgments of God against the earth. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. You would need to know that even as recent a time as in the days of the Roman Empire, the Euphrates River was the border of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire never penetrated east of the Euphrates. And beyond that lay fierce people. And always, for the Romans, the people who lived beyond the Euphrates represented their enemies. And so here, the seer of Patmos uses that visual image that would be familiar to anybody living at this time. Because that was the border. Beyond that were the enemies of the people. And the waters of the great river dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs. There you have Satan's trinity. The dragon is Satan. The beast is the political ruler that he raises up, and the false prophet is the religious ruler that he raises up. All of this is explained in earlier chapters. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16. And they assemble them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now I'm sure you've heard of the battle of Armageddon. Megiddo is a mountain in Jerusalem, and the valley of Jezreel is beside it. So that is the setting for this scene. And the picture is that Satan goes out and marshals the whole world against God. And this is the final cosmic battle. There's always been a battle since the Garden of Eden. This cosmic battle that I talked about. But there is one last great skirmish. But here's something that few people seem to recognize. The battle of Armageddon never takes place. Never takes place. Oh, the marshaling of all the enemies of the Lord God and His people take place. But look what happens. The seventh angel poured forth the bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. This is from God Himself saying, "It is done." Same thing. Jesus cried out on the cross. There never is a battle. Read it. No battle takes place. You see, you and I are not waiting for some great cosmic battle to be settled at a future time. Satan is already defeated. And all that remains is for the publication of that fact to the whole of the earth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Study it, my dear people. Ponder it. We are in an army, and we are in a battle, but the battle's been won. And the battle is the Lord's and not ours. I have one other thing before we finish. This is a little longer than some, and it's a warm day, but I don't want to stop until we get to it. Would you go back this time to the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles, where we will conclude? The 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles. I want to end where we began. We started with many people coming to King David to join him, to form a great army of the Lord. I'd like to close by sharing with you just a few of the characteristics of the soldiers in the army of the Lord. Verse 1. Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. Verse 2, they were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. I see in that a picture of resourcefulness. All right? The soldiers in the army of the Lord are resourceful. They could sling a stone with the right hand or with the left hand. Look a bit further down in verse 8. From the Gadites, there went over to David mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of a lion, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Mighty and experienced soldiers. Unfortunately, this is no place for beginners. Experienced soldiers are needed in the army of the Lord. And then in verse 19, some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David. And in verse 21, this is how they are described. For they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. They were valiant, fearless. They were able to move. And God needs that kind of quality in the army of the Lord. And then in verse 29, the Benjamites, the kinsmen of Saul. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, of whom the majority had hitherto kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. I see in that loyalty. Loyalty. The quality of loyalty. We don't even know what that is anymore in this country. We've forgotten what it is to be loyal. But God's army needs people who are loyal. Verse 30, of the Ephraimites, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses, people of reputation, people of fame and reputation are called into the army of the Lord. Verse 32, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Oh, that's a quality needed today. People who not only know the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord, but have an understanding of the times in which they're living, so that they can tell people what they need to know in these perilous times. That's a needed quality in the soldiers in the army of the Lord. And finally, verse 33. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops, equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose. Devoted utterly and totally to the will of the commander-in-chief. To hold on to the territory that has been won through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To be a mighty army before the Lord.